Well, this is on inerrancy. And it's kind of, again, a sad lesson to me. In fact, I was kind of thought about it as I go home. It's probably not a bad thing to do, to think about your lesson if you have it done. And I got home and I wrote down something that I was going to put at the end, but I'm going to put it up here in the front. This was going to be at the end. Now I'm going to put it up the front. We have, so it doesn't quite make sense like up front because we haven't done this yet, but we will do this. We have just looked at 500 years of attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, attacking the Scripture. As with most attractive ideas, there must be some kind of payoff for setting the Scriptures aside and gaining a new or better outcome. Now think about that. If somebody's going to attack the Scripture, there's something in their mind that if they do that, something better will come out of it, right? Why would they do it unless there is some benefit? As with most attractive ideas, there must be some kind of payoff for setting the Scriptures aside and gaining a new or better outcome. So now at the end of our study, what is it exactly that the folks like Daniel Fuller, I had them up here before, Paul Jewett, Carnell, George Ladd had in mind or to show for the improvement that they suffered through, that we're suffering through, that now we should have this product? What scientific, theological, social advances have been made possible by setting aside the Scripture? The starting fact is that there are none. And the reason I thought about this is I'm listening to Rodney Stark, his How the West Was Won, Modernity. And he goes through history, that's why I like it, and he explains all the myths that have been misunderstood about history. And one of the myths that is in Scripture is, or in history, is that Christianity has always slowed down progress. And when the church got out of the way, the scientific community exploded. Totally a lie. And that's my point here. As soon as you get rid of Christianity, we digress. But the would-be theologian historians, I should say mostly historians, think it otherwise. So I see Christianity as an obstacle to something. So these guys also think somehow the Scripture, in its raw, is an obstacle to something, right? Why would you want to remove it if it isn't an obstacle? So the starting fact, there is none. There's no improvement. Whenever the voice of God is stilled in culture or in a nation, the people go backwards. They don't just stop. They go backwards. And the example is the Muslim community. Whenever the Christians had influence on the Muslim nations, the Muslim nations advanced. Of course, they took the credit for it. I mean, those that would rewrite history would give the Muslim nation people the credit for their advancement, but the advancement was because they had Christians within their nation. Now, I'm talking Christians in a broad sense. You understand that? Of course, they may argue that there were social improvements, but where is it to be seen? With billions of dollars spent on poverty, there's still more poverty than before, and if we are to take government's figures for it. So here's the payoff line. Is it possible then that we, the population, have been had again by the lies of the devil? And the lie of the devil is to set aside the word of God for a better life now. For a better life now. Because God's standing in your way. The Scripture standing in your way from a better life. So then I thought, that's an echo I hear from the Garden of Eden. God said, do not eat. And the ploy was, if you eat, you'll have a better life. Exactly what we have with the inerrancy of Scripture. So when you set aside the Scripture, you're bound to go downhill. Culture, whatever. Family, whatever. So that's the end point of my lesson today. They get nothing out of this. And I've got a list of guys here, and in fact, I don't know how to do this. This is the intellectual part of the lesson, all these guys, there are 17 of them, I think, up here, are all secular attacking Scripture. They're attacking Scripture directly or indirectly, they say reason prevails. Revelation is bogus. So these guys come up with the reasons that the mind can noodle things out. And you see, there's a series of them. There's just one that, oh, that's it. Got it. That's it. No, it's always one follows the other, follows the other. And if they could kill each other, they'd kill the last guy if they could. So we have the series of, these are the 500 years worth of suffering we've gone through to make the Bible irrelevant so that I can go on and get on with our life. And the opposite exactly the case. All right. So I picked up my bad boys. You notice how in culture today, if something is sick, it's good. If something's bad, it's good. No, it's good. And so all the words are reversed. Now, when I'm saying bad boys here, I mean bad boys. I don't mean like they're bad good. They're bad boys. I picked these guys out because any one of them could have stopped, and probably all five of them. No, the last three, two not, maybe. But the first one, Daniel Fuller, he could have stopped this madness. He's the son of the founder of the seminary. If Daniel could have gone up there and said, "Now look, guys, this ain't right. Regardless of what Dad said, this isn't right. We're not gonna abandon the scripture." It would have probably shut it down. David Hubbard, he came on with the idea that he would support inerrancy, but didn't. And he could have shut it down. I mean, just by the power of his office, they could have not hired anybody, and they could have got rid of somebody that wasn't an inerrantist. And Carnell was David Hubbard was the second. So we have Auchengay, Carnell for a short time, and then Hubbard. Carnell could have shut down this madness too. So those three guys didn't shut it down. I'm saying one guy could have shut this down, and none of them did. And where were we last week? We talked about when does somebody say what? No. When does somebody finally say no? These guys could have said no anytime. Said no, N-O, two words. But it would cost them something that they didn't want to pay. So these guys are the ones that, Daniel Fuller is still alive. We should go make a visit. Daniel, what did you do here? Are you happy with the outcome? Okay, now here's our lesson. So we end our fall series on a very important note, is inerrancy and the reliability of the Word of God. It is not a far reach to see that if the confidence in the Word of God is, now get this, only slightly shaken. Slightly shaken. The authority of the Word of God disappears completely. You just have to have a little doubt about it, and you destroy its power. It is a disaster to have the Word of God subject itself to the reader. That would destroy it. So that because a reader can easily set aside the uncomfortable parts, leaving the intact, the teaching he does, that does not shake him. You know, I keep the parts I like and get rid of the parts I don't like. We hit that with Schleiermacher. We'll have him again a little bit later. But then the reader turns himself into the authoritative judge of it, and the word has lost any value. So we ought to be able to establish the word as authority in history without scholarly reasoning. I did this in my class this morning. I didn't get very far with them. So I always blame myself. I didn't ask the question right. John Owen, Puritan, revival to the claims of the greatest Puritan theologian, Jonathan Edwards, was confirmed follower of the church's traditional belief in inerrancy. In the sermon 2 Timothy 2:16, where it says all scripture inspired, Edwards says, no one can make such a book as the Bible. No one can make such a book as the Bible. If he could, it must be made by wicked men or good men. Are you with me? There's only kind of left. Wicked men would not make it. Good men could not make it. I like that. Now, by the way, I'm going to use a lot of a guy by the name of Moorhead. He's from the Czech Republic. He's a master of seminary extension guy, so he seems to be good on this stuff, so I'm going to give him credit for it. It's a lot easier to read somebody else's stuff than I write it myself, because he knows more about it. So a lot of this comes from him. All right, the modern discussion is about when the idea of inerrancy took root. Joel Carpenter in his Roots of Fundamentalism, popularized the idea that the idea of inerrancy was a new idea, came on after Hodge and Warfield in the late 1800s. Well, we will show that inerrancy was part of Christian conviction even while it was not being challenged. And there was no, the challenge came after Schleiermacher on directly on Christianity, 1800, let's say. Thus, little was written about inerrancy until a challenge was addressed by the Princeton theologians Hodge and Warfield, who spoke for inerrancy. And he followed Schleiermacher, because he's one that stirred the pot. So somebody's got to settle down the pot, so we have Hodge and Warfield do that. So what did the early and medieval church actually believe about the scripture? That was a question I was asking the boys this morning. Okay, do we need scholarly research to determine the answer to this question? Go back to the question. What did the early and medieval church actually believe about scripture? Do we need scholarly research to determine the answer to this question? I suggest no. We do not need a verbal witness from the early Christians. They don't have to say anything about the scripture. All we need to do is answer this question. Did the church retain the scripture as the word of God? And the answer is yes. All right? So there's your answer. They believe in inspiration. Right there. If the church did retain the scriptures, then it goes without extensive investigation that they believed in inerrancy. How do I know that? Simply because they kept it. Well, they did keep it. Okay, now you might still not make the connection. Because they understood the scriptures as God-given, not a new idea. They got that from the Jews. And we have the apostles and others write addition to that Old Testament scripture. There are many verses that it says this about itself, the self-asserting claim that it is God's word. Well, your word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. I just picked one out. 2 Peter 1:20, all prophecies given not by human will. It says that about itself. Well, the skeptic may say that just because they retained it, and they did treasure it, they decorated it, and carefully copied it in a manner which was highly prized, the skeptic may say that just because they retained it does not mean inerrancy. Oh, but it does. But accuracy was the issue. An error-laden Bible would not garner this kind of care. The Masoretic Jewish text from the 7th to the 10th century, Jews copied the Old Testament. The Masoretic text had strict rules to maintain correctness. Why? Was important. In fact, they had such rules that they knew the center letter of the Old Testament. And if the center letter was not the letter expected, they'd throw the whole manuscript away. Now, do you think they think there's error in the scriptures when you have that kind of pursuit? Of course not. They took it for what it was, God's word, without error. And the Dead Sea Scrolls rescued the scriptures from the skeptic who had long given up hope that it was inerrant. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had to put inerrancies back into the Old Testament because they found it was substantially exactly as it was preserved. But surely it is errorless. What person keeps something around that is broken or not used or unusable? It falls to disuse. In a short time, generations, it disappears altogether, kept as a relic perhaps, but not as the word of God. Now, how many have abandoned the word as being told that it's full of errors? You know people like that, don't you? Why do you read the Bible? It's full of errors. Well, see what they've done with it. For them, it's not worth anything. It has errors in it. So if errors in it, they wouldn't keep it. And is this not the taunt of the unbelievers? But believers have held to it in veracity, in whole or in part. It is God's link to us. That's what we understand. It's God's link to us. When that link is gone, we're disconnected. I don't find Jesus in the swamps or in the forests. He's in the Word. And that link is gone. I'm doomed. So the point is, if something is flawed, it is useless. It is generally reliable, but occasionally useless. Its useless will soon prevail, like an unreliable car. Only reason you guys drive a car that breaks down sometimes is because you have no choice. If you had a choice, you would never drive a car that breaks down. So the car becomes useless if it breaks down all the time. Well, how about your 12-inch ruler with a missing 9-inch in it. What good is a ruler like that? Suppose, okay, now you might not like this one here, but suppose you're a homesteader on the frontier where you're forced to defend your ranch. You find that something is disturbing the horses in the barn. You grab your gun and head out. As you run out, you remember that you could not load all the chambers. You ran out of bullets. You don't know which chambers are loaded. You may have one shot or you may have no shots. At this point, you're confident your gun disappears. And for all intents and purposes, is useless unless you believe in luck. So in other words, if something isn't reliable, you're not going to treasure it. And the church treasured the scripture. Now, we know they abused it, and they whatever, all that stuff. But they treasured the scripture. When you treasure something like that, you know they believe there's no error in it. Because how would you know where an error was, you know? It's kind of like you know, some of your bookkeepers, and say, you know, here's a set of books. I mean, it's dealing with millions of dollars, and you got to get it right, but there's some errors in it. What are you going to do? Well, give them to that guy over there. I mean, if something has errors in it, it's useless to you, especially in the thing that it's supposed to do for you. So to go back and say the early church didn't believe in inerrancy is goofy. They did believe in inerrancy because it's proof because they kept the scripture. And that's all the proof you need without having scientists noodle it out by somebody saying something magic about the word. So that the early church, early and medieval church, kept the word not because they believed it was flawed, but they believed that in its reliability. Not just on some occasion, but it was the canon for scripture. It was that God's word had to be without error to be of any use. Formal charges to this view came later in modern times. And I guess modern times are generally considered from Christopher Columbus forward. You know, that's kind of a good way of looking at it. The Reformation within 20 years. So, modern times. Well, I'll see how far I get with this. It was during the modern period, after 1500, 1596, birth, René Descartes, followed the rise of Descartes, philosophical rationalism, reason became the chief guide in all matters. I don't know if I want to go through this. I'm tired of my lesson. All these guys are going to basically say the same thing. And so they're trying to come up with an idea that the mind is where the truth is. And, of course, science has come along and developed to the point where they could explain things before they always had to depend on God to explain everything. You know, why did the sun come up? Well, God made it come up. And all of a sudden, well, the world's turning or something's turning. Oh, don't need to have God talk about that? No, I guess not. So you'd sort of eliminate things that you need God for. And the unbelieving mind just sort of, you know, strips him of all his authority and power. And so we have what's the source of authority? Well, then it becomes the mind. So we have Descartes doing that, became reason, became the chief of all matters. And if we're going to go back a little earlier, we'd have to include Thomas Aquinas in here because he's about 1100. And he was a Christian guy, but he thought reason was a part of how revelation is understood. So, but these guys are probably all secular, I would say. So we have Descartes. We have others here that are going to be skipped over. I'll just show you, there's a lot of them. Thomas Hobbes, Spinoza, some of these names fall out of your mind. And, you know, if you only can remember one thing about all of them, basically, you could know something. But brought us deism. It was the rationalistic philosophy. Now, without scripture, we have to have some explaining for how things are. Led to the major improvement movement called deism. In deism, God is portrayed as a watchmaker who winds the clock, the world, and then leaves the clock to run by itself. He don't care really about the world. He doesn't love the world. He just made it. Consequently, if everything is under natural law, there's nothing supernatural in our world, including divine revelation, God becoming man, miracles, prophecy, and Trinity. All that stuff's garbage. They also rejected original sin because they believe that in the innate goodness of man to improve himself. For deists, the purpose behind Christianity was not to believe in Jesus per se, but to maintain life of true virtue, moralism, and piety for the improvement of society. Moralism, moralism, moralism. Then we have David Hume, and we have an interesting guy here with Thomas Jefferson. You know, he really didn't, it wasn't really much help at all here. I was talking to Jason here before. Thomas Jefferson is famous for a Jefferson Bible. Not that he had a high view of scripture. He understood what was wrong in it, so he took out the parts that were wrong, and anything that was miraculous took out. So we had the Jefferson Bible. I bet there's probably still some available somewhere at some antique store. So Thomas Jefferson is famous for the Jeffersonian Bible, in which he removed all the miracles in the Bible. He described his method of editing text, abstracting what is really Jesus from the rubbish in which he was buried. It's like separating the diamonds from the dunghill. Again, autonomous reasons decides what God is allowed to say, according to Jefferson. Nothing to Cleric, to Kant, we know about him, heard about him. And then we come to Schleiermacher. You know, our German friend over here, those German guys are always getting us in trouble. He's probably the most influential to 19th century theologian. I will go over this with you. Some of you weren't here when you did this. In 1799, Schleiermacher released one of his most influential works, important works on religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers. As the title of his book indicates, Schleiermacher's goal was to save Christianity by making it palatable to the rational man. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, you got to get rid of the supernatural. You remember, he's trying to save it for the atheists. The atheists were not buying into Christianity. So if he would take out the offensive parts of Christianity, then the atheists would not become Christians. I don't know what kind of Christianity that is. Not the kind I know anything about, but there were some that became Christians on those auspices. He posits that Christianity is misunderstood. Who did that? Who misunderstood this? He posits that Christianity is misunderstood. It is not about knowledge and doctrine of the Bible, but about human experience, feeling, and institution. And we are the children of Schleiermacher in our culture today. How many times we have even these discussions on television right now about how you felt about things, not what was the actual process, whatever. So, in his next book, Faith, he defined religion as the feeling of absolute dependence on or God consciousness. And you sometimes Christians read that and say, well, that makes you totally dependent on God. That's a really good thing. But remember, he jettisoned all the things that make it Christian. So he's not a good guy. Remember, this is the guy that came up and they had Hodges and Warfield had a right against, because they wrote within a century, and the Bible Conference movement started after Schleiermacher, because Schleiermacher challenged the scripture, and the Bible believing pastors and teachers got together and, so to speak, got to look for the word, looked at the word again for themselves from new eyes, and they came up with the reading of it literally. That's why it was a dispensational era after that, because they had read the Bibles literally. And that's, of course, being attacked now. Okay. Let's see. Then we have Hodges, just talked about him. Moving to the 19th century, Princetonians, or Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield. See, their ages are somewhat, 50 years apart in their death. They popularized the inerrantist view, which was posed against liberalism, Schleiermacher. Concluding that century, perhaps no one has given a more eloquent response to the challenges of inerrancy than the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Again, following that era, right about on top of each other. The blue part. If I did not believe in the infallibility of the book, I would rather be without it. Now, that's great. You'd rather have it not have it at all or have it inerrant. You can't have it both ways. If I am to judge the book, it is no judge of me. If I am to sift it like the heap on the threshing floor and lay this aside and only keep except that according to my own judgment, then I have no guidance whatever, unless I have conceit enough to trust to my own heart. So I thought that was a good statement. It's either right or get rid of it. Don't try to deal with it. Keep it and obey it or get rid of it. The church has, according to Greg Allison, don't know who he is, the church has historically acknowledged that scripture in its own original manuscripts and properly interpreted is how it actually got sifted out from Warfield forward, because they had a question about, you mean the copies are errorless? No, we're talking about the original manuscript that was understood. The scripture has historically acknowledged that scripture in its original manuscripts and properly interpreted is completely true and without any error in everything that it affirms, whether that has to do with the doctrine of moral conduct or matters of history, cosmology, geography, and the like. Over time, the church has expressed this conviction by applying a number of terms to the Bible, such as its truthfulness, its inerrancy, and its infallibility. But no matter what term is used, the church from its onset was united in the belief that the Word of God is true and contains no errors. The first significant challenge to this belief did not arise until the 17th century. then we had Schleiermacher make it official. I put this up here because inerrancy at Fuller was one thing, but there were inerrancy problems with the Baptist, Missouri Synod, the Southern Baptist, and so on. So it wasn't just one place. It was a real big issue. And in some sense, it's still going on, except there's hardly anybody arguing about it anymore. They just accept it as error. Okay, so we have a half hour for the strange case of Fuller Seminary. You started out a fundamentalist school with some adjustments. And we're going to focus on a book called Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. Wrote in 1976, so he left Fuller as a faculty about 65, 66. So about 10 years after he left, he wrote the book. So it took a while for him to write the book, obviously. And the book was a bombshell. And it's also what I have on the board over here, Harold Lindzell Theory of the Bible is, it's like a balloon. And this was in Time Magazine. I still have the article. If you want to read it, make a copy of it for you. The theory of Harold Lindzell was that if you prick a balloon, it doesn't go over years. It go. So Harold Lindzell says, you give up on inerrancy, the Bible's gone. So that's the balloon theory. And I agree with him. So this was a big battle up around this time. Some of you older people remember the Wittenberg door. Are they still around? Anybody know? No, it's kind of a, what's the word? Not sarcastic, not the right word. Spoof, whatever, you know. Huh? We have a Harold Lindzell, Hurricane Lindzell against Jack the Ripper Rogers. And these are the two sides on the inerrancy issue. And they're going to have this fight, you know. So you have the names, all these guys give funny names to them. So there's a name for it. I can't think what it is. But the Wittenberg door. You might look it up. It may still be around. They're always the one that sort of spoofed. That's the word I'm looking for. Or there was kind of a spoof at something that was going on. And they were probably on the right side of most issues, or on a side of an issue like this. They just made it a public thing. Everybody knows it came from Luther. Okay, so I'm not going to read this cartoon for you, but it's an example of what was out there in the press. And these are the days the press, Time Magazine, covered more of these things in the church than they do now. I don't know if I still get the Time Magazine, even though I don't pay for it anymore, so I must be a blessed person. But it doesn't take very long to get rid of it, so I have it right next to my trash can. But I do get it. Anyway, so on these magazines, I couldn't find where this appeared in. So, but it's about Fuller Seminary, in the case of Fuller Seminary, over the issue of inerrancy and Jewett's here and they're arguing, all that kind of stuff. So if you really want to see this, I'll let you come up. I'll show it to you. A little background. When Fuller Seminary was formed in 1947, Harold Ockengay was the first president and staffed by four faculty members. Wilbur Smith, dispensationalist, Everett Harrison, dispensationalist, Carl Henry, dispensationalist, Harold Lindzell, probably dispensationalist. They're all that everybody was. The first year with the 37 students, soon grew to 300, and buildings were erected and endowments secured. I mean, it was an ongoing concern. Probably the most popular seminary, and according to Time Magazine, some people think the most influential seminary in the United States. One of the chief purposes was to build an apologetic institution to witness to the world in a manner less strident, more intellectual, with more social sensitivity. So the 3 points. Daniel Fuller, son of, had attended Princeton Theological, which had turned neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy means, they use the old words, it means something totally different with it. The death, burial, resurrection, in the historic sense, is totally something else in the spiritual sense. So that's what neo-orthodoxy does. They had long abandoned, Princeton had long abandoned inerrancy, and now, which was represented by Hodge and Warfield, former professors at Princeton. Charles Fuller wanted a school, the father wanted a school to train men like his son who had strong minds and a high view of Scripture. It was agreed from the beginning that the curriculum and the faculty would provide the finest defense of biblical infallibility or inerrancy. The faculty would publish respectable works representing the best efforts of the evangelicals. Few works promoted biblical inerrancy anymore. This was a promising opportunity to make a mark in the Christian witness for the evangelicals. Well, at its founding, these five men, four faculty members, did not have a statement of faith. It was left to the founding faculty to work on it, although it was clearly understood that such a statement would encompass the basic doctrines of evangelical faith as held through the ages, probably including dispensationalism. I mean, how you read your Bible. Should have been in there. After all, it's a basic issue. The books which form the canon of the Old and New Testament are originally given as plenary inspired. By the way, does everybody know what plenary means? That's a mixed up word for some people. Plenary just means full. A full inspiration. So when it's plenary inspiration, it means it's a full inspiration. It's not part, you know, it stops here. It goes the whole darn yard. It's a fully inspired word. Therefore, it's free from all error and in whole or in part. Free from error, whole or in part. These books constitute the written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Thus, the statement declared that Bible is free from errors in matters of fact, science, history, and chronology, as well as a matter of having to do with the salvation. So that's kind of their statement of faith. With this situation, I remember Bela Bassidy, who was brought from Princeton, remember, neo-Orthodox school from Hungary, a liberal European country, left the school since he was honest enough, not supporting inerrancy, was given in as given in the statement of faith, he left the school. When the statement of faith came down, how was it going to be? He left the school, said, I don't agree with this, I got to go. But a board member, a large underwriter of the school's budget, Weyerhaeuser, we know him from the lumber company, had convictions that the Bible indeed had errors in it. But he did not, and he did not hide his convictions, and nor did he resign from the board. And no one pushed him out. And after all, he had the money, and supposed action of this kind of disagreement should have been, he should have left. The second indication of the coming crisis occurred at a faculty meeting when one member of the teaching staff declared that what he was about to say might cost him his job. And he said it, but it didn't cost him his job. He made it apparent that he believed the Bible was not wholly free from error. No one knows who that was. He was joined in this by at least one other, this is Linzel talking from his book, one of the faculty member at that meeting. Neither the administration nor the board moved to censure or remove those who could no longer affirm the doctrinal statement that we had earlier at the seminary, at least at the point of inerrancy. The situation was allowed to drift. Not good. No one can say the word. No. The third stroke, Daniel Fuller, graduated from Fuller, joined Auchengay's Church as a staff member and went to Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, generally more liberal, where he entered a PhD in theology, returned as faculty to Fuller. After 3 years, he went to Basel, Switzerland to work on another doctorate, this time under Karl Barth, a neo-Orthodox champion. Rumors swirled around that Dan had changed his views on Scripture, but Dad Fuller passed them off as mere rumors. No, that's not true. But the rumors were factual. Daniel returns to be appointed dean, powerful position at the time when E.J. Carnell was resigned, and Auchengay assumed the presidency for the second time in absentia. It was not long before it was known that Daniel had changed his view on Scripture, which means he was no longer leaving in inerrancy. Dan, as dean, brings his friend, Calvin Schoonover, a fellow Basel Barth student, to Fuller. But Schoonover did not believe in inerrancy, could not muster the staff examination. Over the objection of some faculty, he was still appointed as librarian, barred from teaching duties, but that didn't last because soon he was teaching. See, no one can say no. The crisis at Fuller demanded a resolution soon as a resident president. So Charles and Daniel Fuller's recommendation was David Hubbard, supported by Weyerhaeuser. There was a controversy over a paper that was written with a fellow student at Westmont College, Santa Barbara, written with Robert Lauren. The paper contained positions that were opposed to historical evangelical understanding as the historicity of Adam and Eve. Hubbard's name was on the paper. It was held that the offensive part of the paper was the work of Lauren, and the good parts of the paper was credible to Hubbard, because Hubbard praised Lauren for his being an outstanding evangelical. If you remember Auchengay, Auchengay had made a private agreement with Hubbard. He said, if not me, then you, to be president. Akage said no, so Hubbard gets the nod. That was in 1976. Was a firm believer in inerrancy. Akage was, according to Lenzel, always maintained an inerrant view of Scripture. Akage. Hubbard, one of the finest students graduate from Fuller Seminary, maintained that his own views were orthodox in spite of the paper carrying his name. In December 1962, a faculty trustee retreat, here's the big one, was held at the Huntington Hotel in Pasadena. I should have got a picture of that up. I was going to and I forgot. On what's called Black Saturday, by some, the issue of biblical inerrancy surfaced that had to be dealt with. It assumed dimensions that called for a definitive decision with regard to the statement about scriptures free from all error and whole or in part. That question was discussed at this retreat. Hubbard, see, you know, some of these guys could just shut it down. Hubbard at this point could have made it clear if he came as president, he would stand for inerrancy of scripture and would carry through on its administratively, removing any faculty members and securing in advance the resignation of any trustees who did not believe in it. He failed to do so. Couldn't say no. Then I raised the question about his involvement in Lauren's paper. Was he dishonest there when he now showing his true belief? These evangelicals, they can lie just like everybody else, and that's just called dishonesty. But somehow they flag, even at Dallas Seminary, we heard people say, well, we signed the statement of faith, but you don't really think that we believe that, do you? That's a lie. All right. Well, at the retreat, the meeting was transcribed in shorthand, scribbling away. They didn't talk about tape recording, probably did that too, I don't know. While they were dissenting and supporting figures for inerrancy, the comments, persons or their comments were taken by Charles Fuller and never disclosed to anyone. He took them. And who knows what he did. Maybe they'll show up someday. Would that be something? Edward Johnson, a sport board member and inerrantist, held to the original commitment, resigned within a month following Black Saturday. It's always interesting to me. The good guys always leave. I don't know whether it's right or not. The good guys leave, and then leaves the, you know, what's left to the goats. So Johnson left, and other faculty departures left over the inerrancy issue. Those that left, Charles Woodbridge, even before Black Saturday, he already came. Gone. He came with George Ladd. And by the way, Charles Woodbridge's son was named John, and he was at Trinity in Deerfield, and he wrote strongly for inerrancy. All right, so just where I came up with John, I said, who in the world is that? It's got to be a family. And I did read it somewhere that was his son. We have Wilbur Smith left after that 1962 year. The third one was Harold Lenzel, the author of the book we're citing. And he left in 64. So when he wrote the book and came out in 76, so it's almost 10 years later. Other faculty that believed in inerrancy remained, as some did on the Board of Trustees. Fuller acquired additional faculty members when the institution opened the School of Psychology and the School of World Missions, and when it began offering a professional and then an accredited academic doctorate. One of the persons joining Fuller was James Don, with whom Lenzel was personally acquainted and with whom Lenzel had many theological discussions. And he was an amillennialist. He did not hold to an inerrant scripture. When he was interviewed for a professorship, he did not hide any of these things from the institution. Yet he was invited to join the faculty, signed the statement of faith with the consent of the institution with respect to his reservation about the scriptures and the institution's commitment to premillennialism. What good did you write a statement, you know, pay any attention to it. One of the things I found intensely interesting was that what happened during Carnell's presidency in regard to premillennialism. Carnell was convinced that the great creeds of the church, not a good road, left this matter open and that a theological seminary should be broad enough to encompass amillennialism as well. I wrote on the board over here, what did I say over there? When you lose hope, you gave up on scripture. Remember, the first thing that went at Fuller Seminary was dispensationalism, George Ladd changed the hope, the blessed hope, to martyrdom and the second advent. And the blessed hope is the rapture. No doubt about it. So gave up the rapture, gave up the hope. See, give up the scripture, you give up hope. Well, Daniel Fuller, first public pronouncement, 67. Daniel Fuller was invited to deliver an address at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in Canada. 67, he was not a member of the society. He delivered a paper entitled Benjamin B. Warfield, View of Faith and History. So far as Lindzell knows, this was the first time that a Fuller faculty member went on record in print declaring he did not believe the Bible to be free from all error in whole or in part. So it's now quite public. Daniel Fuller said he wished to make a slight corrective to Warfield and his view on inerrant scripture. He argued that there are two kinds of scripture, revelatory, revelational, and non-revelational. Revelational scripture is holy without error, revelational scripture is not. So he's dividing the scripture. Now he would say that Warfield would agree with him, but Warfield is dead. What can he say? In other words, non-revelational scriptures has errors in it. Revelational scriptures can be fully trusted. He said the phenomenon of scripture, which is kind of a strange word there, phenomenon, the mystery of, or the part you can't explain. There's something about this in scripture to show. He said that the phenomenon of scripture show it to have errors. I don't know what he means by that. I looked up the word phenomenon. I kind of know what that means, how I use it, but I don't know how he uses it here. But somehow this thing in scripture now shows it has errors. Therefore, whatever the Bible teaches about its own reliability, that teaching must conform to the data of Scripture itself. So he said the Scripture doesn't say it. So it can't, if it says it and it is inerrant, then it's not true about itself. Okay, but how about if it's true about itself and it's true? Then what are you going to do? Doesn't take that option. Thus, because he feels there are errors in the Bible itself cannot teach a doctrine of inerrancy in all of its parts. Got it? So the Bible can say it's inerrant, and you find a part that's in error, then the Bible's not in error because it said it is, and it's not. Are you following this? It's deep, I know. But in all matters having to do with making a person wise unto salvation, little trick, one can trust the Scripture fully, and for these parts, it is proper to use the term inerrant. So if it has to do with being made wise to salvation, then those parts of Scripture are inerrant. Are you sweating a little bit about this? So Daniel's corrective to Warfield has to do with the question concerning what parts of Scripture are revelational and what parts are non-revelational. And you don't know that answer either. And then who decides which is which? And you don't know that answer either. But Daniel does. It is conceivable that, now the critic here, it is conceivable that someone could come to the Bible and declare the virgin birth of Christ to be untrue. On what basis? Well, this could be argued on the basis that it was a biological question. Now, is this having to do with our salvation, or is this something to do with biology? See, biology, it doesn't speak to it, but if it's, right away you're in trouble. This could be argued on the basis of being a biological problem, buttressed with the claim that it has nothing to do with knowledge that makes us wise unto salvation. Therefore, even the virgin birth has got nothing to do with, it could be in error. So no one could argue in favor of a dual authorship of Isaiah, for example. And he just got other examples. I took them all out for time. Continuing, one could argue that Adam and Eve were not historical persons, affirm this by saying that to believe they were is not necessary to salvation. So therefore, that could be an error. And that's where it is today. You don't have a necessarily believe in the actual Adam and Eve, because it's not poetry. So anyone can prove anything he wants to when the door has been opened to the distinction the Bible itself does not make, that there are revelational and non-revelational parts of Scripture. But he goes to this ETA or ETS and makes this speech. Should have thrown him out. Lindzell says, it is apparent that Dr. Ladd, going to another person, believes in limited infallibility. In this sense, his position does not differ substantially from of Dr. Fuller, and they were very good friends. Same questions for Fuller must meet the same answer. Ladd must face and reply too. The main point made here is that Dr. Ladd at some point signed and professed to believe the first Fuller Seminary Statement of Faith and that the Bible is free from errors, whole and in part. Now he doesn't believe that. He's still part of the staff. That's called lying. Well, it's been in the last 10 years after the issue of inerrancy had erupted that the ethical problems was resolved by the adoption of a new doctrinal statement. Two major changes were made. One had to do with eschatology. Surprise, surprise, surprise. In signing the first seminary statement, the signer made a commitment to premillennialism. The requirement of this commitment was later eliminated so that men like Dane or Don were no longer faced with the dilemma of signing, even with administrative and trustee approval, what they did not believe. The second change was the statement on Scripture, which Linzel says was the more important one. I don't know that which is more important here, because they both deal with the text. Okay, but the key to an understanding of the new viewpoint is to found in the words that the books of the Old New Testament are the written word of God and only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is where the word infallible is placed that makes the difference. You just move the sense of it when you move the word. Had the statement said that the books of the Old and New Testament are infallible word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, it would have repeated in different words what the first statement of faith had said. But what the new statement does is this. It limits infallibility to matters of faith and practice. And this is the view espoused by Daniel Fuller in his address at Warfield, on Warfield. Scripture does not involve matters of faith and practice is not infallible. Well, more recently, in that time, 1976, Paul King Jewett, a colleague of both Ladd and Fuller, has taken the next step away from trustworthiness of Scripture. The seminary statement on faith proclaims a belief in an infallible Bible in matters that have to do with faith and practice. But Dr. Jewett now says that it is defective in at least one area having to do with faith and practice. Would you expect anything else? This grows. The nub of Jewett's argument is that the Apostle Paul erred in manner of the subordination of the wife to her husband, which is taught in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Paul gives a rabbinic view, he says, that contradicts the first creation account in Genesis, and he also is in disagreement with his own teaching that there was neither male nor female in Jesus Christ. So he tried to pit Paul against himself, and the two accounts in Genesis supposedly about the creation differ, and therefore there's an error. Now we're dealing with faith and practice issues. Before it was not faith and practice. Now it is actually a faith and practice issue. I'm going to skip this. I'm going to read what it says there. Skip that. So I will. All right. So we have briefly looked at the question of inerrancy. It is impossible to carve out a peg by which truth from God can be secured. You just can't make it so strong that nothing will shake it. There's always somebody that comes to move it. There are many ways the link between God and us to destroy or render it dysfunctional. And as soon as you think you got it secured, somebody else comes along with something else. As it was at Fuller, that if inerrancy can be preserved, the word of God will be unassailable, if it can be preserved. But in every assurance carved out, there is a countermeasure devised to neutralize the new assurance. And this goes on and on and on and on. Now, we have mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention with Al Mohler's grand defense of inerrancy in the 1990s, winning the battle for the Bible in Southern Baptist Seminary at a great potential cost to replace virtually all of the faculty with inerrantists, only to find that while holding inerrancy in one hand, the value of an inerrant word is lost with the other. All is lost when the literal reading of the inerrant text of Scripture is ignored or reinterpreted, and we've been over that. Well, I may defend the Bible as something without error, but then reinterpret it to mean something else than it says. What good is inerrancy in face of its covenantal reinterpretation? I don't know if you follow that. The results are the same. So let us return to the old adage that the plain sense is the real sense. We have not permitted any other sense. This David Cooper is a dispensational guy. Had a minister to the Jews, died in 1965, and you see some of his stuff around, and he has this quote, I don't know whether it's original with him, but it's attributed to him. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. That's a long way of saying the same thing I just said about seek the normal sense. Well, the battle over the Bible is a struggle worth fighting, Harold Lindzell. Thank you. Once a vice president of Fuller and champion of inerrancy warns us, this is what he says, down the road, whether it takes 5 or 50 years, any institution that departs from belief in an inerrant scripture will likewise depart from other fundamentals of the faith and at last cease to be evangelical in the historical meaning of that term. Elvin J. McLean said the same thing, as did the first president of Fuller said the same thing. He said the evidence that those who surrender the doctrine of inerrancy inevitably move away from orthodoxy is indisputable, and his own seminary did that. So if God has exalted his word to the extent of his name, then defending the truthfulness of Scripture is an extension of defending the honor of God, which is what we think. Well, when Lindzell's book, Battle for the Bible, was in the process of being published, knowing that it was a whistleblower expose, I'm sure you understand what that means, of the changes at Fuller, those who champion inerrancy were quick to come to the aid of the Bible is flawed school. A scuffle of bombs and counterattacks lasted briefly. We saw the flyer for the electric pole outside. This lasted about 5 years. After that, the inerrantists had lost the school, helped by those who stood by or could have thrown their credibility to the right direction, but did not. Most stood in the middle of the road, which include Akinge, Henry, and Billy Graham. And in the process, inerrancy was lost. So here we sit in the theological torments or torrents, anchored to the rock, I hope, while friends and foes say, let go, it's not worth the fight. Let go of the minors, we're just major on the majors, and it'll be to all our benefit, you guys just shut up. But with Joshua, we must stand, pray, and expect the Lord to deliver the victory, even in this last hour. And I sometimes wonder if that's what's happening. And then I was going to give you that thing I gave you before. I'm going to read it to you again. I just said, we have just looked at, say, 500 years of attacking the inerrancy of Scripture. As with most attractive ideas, there must be some kind of payoff. Think about this. Some kind of payoff for setting the Scripture aside and gaining a new or better outcome. I never heard those guys say anything about that, except they want to have some credibility with the scholars out there. Now, what do you get out of that? I guess you get a feelings. I mean, I just have this feeling of being useful, being helpful. You know, it satisfies my It satisfies my intellectual curiosity. Is that what we're getting out of this? I'm afraid so. So now at the end of our study, what is it exactly that folks like Daniel Fuller, Paul Jewett, Carnell, Ladd have to show for this improvement? The school still goes on there. It's nothing but, I don't even know, they're not, I don't know if they're liberal schools. What else are they? They're not conservative. They're just sort of school out there, and they're into everything and nothing. So what scientific, theological, social advances have been made possible by setting aside the Scripture? They set aside the Scripture. You know, you can't set partly of it aside. Spurgeon was right. Take it all away from me or give me all of it. Don't give me what's part of it. So when they took part of it away from us, they took all of it away from us. The starting fact is that there are none. No benefits. Wherever the voice of God is still in culture or in a nation, the people go backwards. Look at the Muslims. Of course, they may argue that there's a special improvement, but where is that seen? With billions spent eliminating poverty, it hasn't happened yet. Is it possible that we've been had again by the lies of the devil? Yes, we have. The collective we set aside the word of God for a better life. That's what Adam understood in the garden, that if he'd eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have a better life, didn't he? You'll know good from evil. That's a better life, isn't it? Well, surely he did eat from it, but we're still waiting for that better life. And it will only come when the Lord brings it.